Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. Someone has to do it. Someone has to share the gospel. In print, in recordings, the internet, or face-to-face, someone has to share the gospel for people to be saved. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Someone has to share the gospel. Someone shared it with you, and aren't you glad they did? Philip, in our text, is a pioneer. He took the gospel to Samaria, and a revival happened. And now God takes him from the crowds and sends him to a desolate place. The preacher needs people to preach to. Where will Philip find his audience along a little traveled road through a desert country? God knows, for God sent him. And very often the best opportunities are one-on-one. The woman at the well, the Philippian jailer, the multitude of soldiers chained to Paul in succession during his Roman imprisonment. Many of you heard the gospel and had it explained to you one-on-one. While looking for a church in Japan for Yoshi to attend while he was home, I exchanged a series of emails with a Japanese pastor, and he shared his testimony with me. Many years ago, he had come to America as a high school exchange student and lived with a family in Tennessee for a year. And they dutifully took him to church, and they lived the gospel before him, and they shared the gospel with him. And that young man trusted Christ and went to Bible college and trained for the ministry, and today is pastoring in his native country because someone shared the gospel with a stranger. Philip goes from the crowd to a seeker on a desert road, somebody he likely would never see again. But God, I think, very likely used this man to take the gospel to Africa, south of Egypt. Look at our text in chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Now, this is on the heels of a very successful ministry we saw earlier in the same chapter. The revival that was going on there in Samaria. He had gone there, he'd preached the gospel, and multitudes were just hungry for the word of God. They're listening to this fella, and they're being saved. I mean, a pile of people are getting saved there in Samaria. And human reasoning would say, you need to stay here in Samaria. There's so much to do here. The lost are being saved. It's a very receptive crowd to the gospel. These new converts need to be taught and discipled and organized into a functioning church so they can continue to spread the word in among their friends and relatives in the surrounding areas. But Philip here is willing to obey. Even if it doesn't make sense to him, even if it's inconvenient, even if it was hard. We like to serve God when it's easy. When we are enthusiastic, when the command of God is simple and easy and agreeable, we're more than happy to comply. But when God wants us to do something that's outside of our comfort zone, when God wants us to do something that makes us feel uncomfortable, such as personal evangelism, such as this one-on-one, most of us just, we're not comfortable with that. I'm the pastor. I'm not comfortable with that. And yet it's something that we are supposed to do. What we need to do, and this is true for all of God's children, this is something we need to recognize, we need to understand. If we are going to be a useful tool in the hands of God, we need to bring our will into conformity to God's will. We need to bring our will into conformity to God's will. That is Philip. He doesn't complain. He doesn't argue with God. And by the way, we often do. We don't think about it so much, but we do a lot of arguing with God. We're minding our own business. We're going about our daily duties. And a ministry opportunity comes out of nowhere. And we see it. Now, do I adjust my plans to take advantage of that ministry opportunity, or do I, nobody does this anymore, pull out their cell phone and look at it, but do I look at the clock, do I look at my list, or do I look at the opportunity? And we need to conform our will to God's will. Successful ministry is not so much the organization and the plans and the curriculum and all this other stuff. It's taking advantage of the opportunities that come across your path. By and large, the most effective evangelism is that kind of evangelism. Is sharing the gospel as God gives us the opportunity. But looking for those opportunities. You know, we very rarely have these things that just drop into our lap and it's so evident. I've shared this story. I had a friend in college and this guy would talk to anybody. Anybody that came across his path, he would forego eating meals to evangelism. He just all, but we were setting up one place to do some street work. We had a PA system, everything, and we pull up to the curb, and before we could get out of the car, some fella comes over, taps on the window, and says, "Can I talk to you, one of you guys? I need to get saved." That is the only time I've ever seen that happen in my whole life. And the guy got saved. Now, I wasn't the one that dealt with him. There was one of the other fellows that was with us that dealt with him. But evidently, God had been doing something in his life for the last several weeks, and he knew that we set up there every Friday night, and he was waiting for us to show up so that he could come and get saved. That kind of opportunity just does not present itself to the majority of us in our whole lives. We have to go looking for these things. And ministry opportunities come across our paths, and we need to have our eyes peeled for these things. We need to try to create them as well. But we need to keep our eyes peeled. And as we have ministry opportunity, we need to seize those opportunities. We need to conform our will to God's will, that we are willing to do the work of the ministry 24/7. And so Philip is willing to obey. And God tells him to go toward the south, under the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. He is anywhere from 20 to 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And God tells him, okay, I want you to backtrack. I want you to go the other direction. So he's probably got a 50 to 60 mile journey on foot. And off he goes. No bickering, no arguing, no, look at all I've got to do here. He goes. He goes and he heads down that way. He is willing to obey. And now he heads to the, instead of going up to the north of Jerusalem, he is now heading southwest of Jerusalem into the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's the same Gaza that's in the news these days, the Gaza Strip. In ancient times, this was one of the five cities of the Philistines. And the Romans had come in and they'd sacked the city, and then some years later they rebuilt it. And it's a mixed multitude at the time here of the New Testament. It's on the coast. It's about halfway between Jerusalem and the central Sinai. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's a flat country. It's a desert country. There's a few springs, a few creeks that run through that area that they irrigate with, but generally speaking, it's a desert road. And because it is not primarily a Jewish city, because it is mostly at this point, mostly a Gentile city, and it's one of those places that's between here and there. In our travels, we went through some towns that are between here and there. You know, you come to some of these places and you think, why would anybody live here? and you come through this spot and there's a store and a gas station, and you saw the town, the sign says, welcome to so-and-so, population 18. And those people are there to meet the needs of people who are passing by, passing through. And Gaza at this point was primarily one of those places. It's you went through there on your way to someplace else. And because you didn't have a large Jewish community there, and Jerusalem was not a city of international commerce. Jerusalem was a religious city. Jerusalem was a Jewish city. And you didn't have a whole lot of Gentiles going up to Jerusalem on business and so on. It was a Jewish city. And so there was not that much travel, for the most part, between Gaza and Jerusalem. And when it says which is desert, the idea there is not so much the idea that it's parched country, although it is that, but the idea that it is deserted. No one's there. So Philip goes from Samaria, where revival is booming, where hundreds, probably thousands of people are responding to the gospel. Crowds are clamoring to hear the word of God. And he says, I want you to leave this place where I'm doing a great work, and I want you to travel 50 or 60 miles on foot to a hot, deserted place. Now again, the preacher needs someone to preach to. God has a purpose. This is almost like the call of Abraham, because there's no place here where God tells Philip, because when you get there, you're going to have a great opportunity for evangelism. He doesn't tell him that. He just says, go. When God called Abram in Genesis chapter 12, he says, I want you to go. Where am I going? I'll let you know when you get there. What promise do you give me? Well, I promise you a multitude of descendants and all the other things, the components of the Abrahamic covenant. But I want you to go. And Abraham goes. Because Abraham conformed his will to God's will. And Philip conforms his will to God's will, and off he goes. And he goes down to this deserted stretch of the road, out in the middle of nowhere. And God has an audience for him. Somebody was there. It says in verse 27, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, is how it's pronounced, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot and read Isaiah the prophet. So he met this fellow. There's a guy there, an Ethiopian eunuch. He's a court official of the queen of the Ethiopians. Ethiopia is ancient Nubia, and it's not the same piece of territory as modern Ethiopia. Modern Ethiopia is an ancient country. But this would be a nation that would be straddling northern Sudan and extreme southern Ethiopia. It's above the first cataract of the Nile. And at times it was a separate kingdom from the rest of Egypt, and had a different religion or a different language and so forth. And so he's there, and he's an official to Kandake, the queen. Now we think, oh, and we see the same thing going back to Solomon in 1 Kings, where the queen of Sheba came to him. Similar area, and it's a queen. So why do they have a queen instead of a king? Well, they do have a king. This is how they operated. And I think the ladies are the ones that actually put this into play. Because they convince the king that he is a god. I'm a god, I'm a son of the sun. And therefore I am king and I am a god and the people worship me, but it is beneath me to bother with the details of administration and ruling. So my mother will take care of that. So he gets to live in the lap of luxury and have people bow down before him and burn incense before him, and she gets to do all the stuff. That's how it operated. So he is the king in title and gets to live in the lap of luxury, but as far as actually ruling and calling the shots, it's his mother, the queen mother. And the word Kandake is a title, kind of like Caesar or Pharaoh. It's not a proper name. And so she's got the real power. The king doesn't deal with the mundane things with ruling the people. And this fellow here is in charge of all of her treasury. He's like the minister of finance, the secretary of the treasury. He's a person of great importance and no doubt a great deal of wealth. And it doesn't say how he heard about Jerusalem. Because this kingdom was sort of on the edge of the known world at the time. And it doesn't say how he heard about the God of Israel. We do know several things about him, however. He was a proselyte of the gate. He was a God-fearer. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. But a eunuch was not allowed to become a full proselyte in conjunction with Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Probably, I think very likely, the first time he had come. He's having to come a long, long way. And he's an important fellow. It's very hard to get away. You know, these days, if something came up, I'm an important fellow, I've got the resources and so on. If I needed to, tomorrow morning, I could get on an airplane. I've got a passport. I could go to Paris. I could be in Paris on Tuesday, take care of my business on Tuesday, take Wednesday and look at the Eiffel Tower, go to the Louvre, and then get on a plane on Thursday and be back here for next Sunday, no trouble. That's a long way away. I might be a little jet lagged, but I could do this. How is he traveling? In a chariot? Now, that word for chariot is usually translated chariot, and that's mostly, it can be a wagon. But either way, he's got horses in front and wheels back here, and he's being pulled along. And how far has he got to go? He's got about as far to go as I went this past week. On Tuesday. Tuesday was a very, very, very long day. Tuesday morning at about 9:30, we left Santa Maria, California, which is in Santa Barbara County. And we got in the car, and we didn't do a straight shot because we went up to Monterey and we did some other things. I told you if you want to hear about what we saw and everything, you talk to my kids. But we drove 1,200 miles on Tuesday. And we got home at 10 o'clock in the morning, driving straight through a marathon. And I'm like, I'm driving like this. You know, this kind of thing. And finally pulling over on the shoulder of the road and said, honey, I'm going to kill somebody. You take over for about half an hour or whatever. A chariot going that same distance by chariot. He's going to have a week to get from Jerusalem back home. And then he's going to be gone at least 3 weeks. A week traveling there, a week traveling back, and then probably a week there, if not more. It's a major thing, and he has to get clearance from the queen in order to be able to pull this off. Very likely his first trip to Jerusalem, perhaps his only trip in his lifetime. He come to Jerusalem to worship. His earnestness is indicated by the long and difficult journey he made. Perhaps he'd come for one of the feasts. We don't know. The chronology for Acts at this point is a little iffy as far as what was going on, exactly what time of year it was or anything else. But he's searching. He's searching. He knew that the God King at home was really immortal. He had no doubt seen this king, and maybe he's been in the job long enough to know that that his father had died, and gods aren't supposed to die. He knew the man at home was mortal. And he's searching. He's searching to fill that need of his soul. And perhaps he'd come to Jerusalem with great expectation. But I think very likely he left with the emptiness still there. When he got there, you can imagine the great eagerness, the great expectation. I've come to Jerusalem. I've heard about this. I've had somebody teach me some of the things from the scripture. I've read a little bit of the scripture. Now, remember, where Nubia, this Ethiopian kingdom, is way off the beaten track. And we don't know how he became a proselyte of the gate, how he became a God-fearer. Somebody brought him something. He's got information. And he's searching and he's eager and he gets there. And I think very likely he left with some measure of disappointment. The Judaism of the first century was very different from the Judaism that's portrayed in the Old Testament. It had become a system of legalism, a bunch of do's and don'ts, having to measure up. And of course, we know that measuring up was unattainable. A holy God with an unreachable goal. And granted, the temple is beautiful. And the ceremony and all the pomp and everything was just amazing. And the picture of the sacrifice and how we must sacrifice in order to have our sins atoned for that we can approach God. And the curtain and the holy of, dividing the holy of holies that only the high priest once a year can approach God. How can I, a foreigner, how can I, a eunuch, how can I, so much a newcomer at this, how can I know the true God? And much of what he saw did not correspond with what he knew of the scripture. And he was unable to become a full Jewish proselyte as it was, and yet he's still searching. He's searching the scriptures. And men will always fall short of expectations. We hold men, we put men on a pedestal, they will always fall short of expectations. But how can I know God? How can I, a lowly mortal sinner, approach a holy God? So what's he doing? This eunuch who had gone to Jerusalem to worship. It says in verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot and he read Isaiah the prophet. Resting along the journey, perhaps a break for the horses. It's hot, it's desert, there's no shock absorbers on the chariot. Dirt road. And he's reading. Probably in Greek. He wouldn't have known Hebrew, certainly. Reading a scroll that he had purchased in Jerusalem, a costly thing, handwritten. He's reading Isaiah, 66 chapters. When my wife and I were in Israel many years ago, we went to, I can't remember the name of the building, but we saw the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's long. I mean, that's, you know, from... if I remember right, from about here to that wall. And just this long, long scroll. All handwritten. And this fellow had purchased a copy of Isaiah when he was there in Jerusalem. And he's reading it. I mentioned probably Greek language of commerce. He very likely would have a working knowledge of Greek, being a government official, having to interact with other countries. And he's continuing his search. He has a desire to know more of this holy God. He had no doubt heard much while he was in Jerusalem. Some confusing, some discouraging, but some hopeful. Hopes, perhaps, had been piqued by what he read. We know from John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me," he said. He's reading aloud, which was standard for the time, in part so others could hear. He was, remember, a high government official. He probably traveled with servants. Highly unlikely he was by himself. God had the Ethiopian prepared for what was coming. If we were to go around this room and we were to share our salvation testimonies, we could probably look back and see how God had used a series of circumstances in your life to bring you to the point where you were ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The interest, the circumstances, something somebody said, something you'd read, something you'd heard, some experience that you'd had. God preparing your heart for that time. And God had been preparing this Ethiopian eunuch probably for a number of months, if not years, for this moment. God knew what he was doing when he told Philip to leave Samaria and go down to this desert road. Because somebody was there that God had prepared. And so the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, "Go near and join thyself to his chariot." Walk up to this stranger with his entourage, this foreigner. And Philip ran thither. "Okay, God, I'm ready to go. I'm eager to do what you want me to do." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. He recognized the text. He recognized the passage. And Philip says, this is the guy who's ready to go. The fruit is ready to pick. And what an opportunity. You're walking along through the park and you see somebody sitting on a bench and he's got a Bible, maybe a Gideon Bible he picked up somewhere. And he's reading a gospel text. And you're looking at his face and he's got this perplexed look on his face. And you recognize the text. Perhaps he's reading John 3:16. And you say, "Excuse me, do you understand what you're reading?" What an opportunity. But that's one of those opportunities that we stumble across. Are we willing to say, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I, except some man should guide me? I need a teacher. I need someone to explain this to me. I bought this. I invested a fortune in getting this scroll. I'm reading it. I'm trying to find out about this holy God. I'm reading this passage, and I don't understand it." And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. "Here, come and share. You evidently know something about this, otherwise you wouldn't have asked me, do I understand what I'm reading? Come here. What does this mean? What does John 3:16 mean? What does Ephesians 2:8-9 mean? What does Romans 10 mean?" What an opportunity. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. And we read Isaiah 53 earlier this morning. And we have here verses 7 and 8 in our Bibles. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shearer, so he openeth not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth." They read the text, they read the passage, and he had read the verses before and as well, and he's pondering this, he's thinking about it, he's trying to figure it out. And he asked this question. He said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? What does this mean? Who's he talking about? And Philip opened his mouth. Folks, that's what we need to do. He opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Would we have done what Philip did? Go. Go talk to the man. Moving of the Spirit, by the way, which is always in accord with the Scripture. God isn't going to ask you to do something that's contrary to His Word. You hear about... Don't blame God for goofy impulses. Okay, let me pause and say that. Don't blame God for goofy impulses. God told me to say this. God told me to go here. God told me to do this. A lot of the time He didn't. You just had some kind of an impulse that I'm going to do this. I think God wants me to do this. And sometimes it's just downright goofy. Now, or wrong, or wicked, or any number of things. But very often God will lay a burden on your heart. This is what you need to do. Is it in accord with God's Word? I'm supposed to evangelize them. You evangelize. Here's an opportunity. Then do it! We need courage. Too often we think of ourselves. What is this person going to think of me? I will look foolish. I will sound foolish. I will be offensive in offering people what they desperately need, whether they realize it or not. I will look foolish. I will be offensive. But you can't read someone's mind. You're jumping to a conclusion. Because there's always some that want to hear it. There are always people that are going to be receptive to the gospel. And I've shared different stories about my own past and so on, how sometimes I was not the most eager hearer of the gospel. But there were times in my life when I would ridicule the messenger. But God used those messengers along the way. And when I was ready, God used a gospel tract to present the word of God to me, and I was saved. We need to focus on God and the mission and not on ourselves. If we focus on ourselves, we will fail every time. So God has orchestrated the circumstances. This Ethiopian is eager to know. He wants to know. What does the Word of God say? Now, understand that when we're involved in evangelism, when we're sharing the gospel with somebody, we can share our testimony, and that's a good thing to do. Tell somebody how you came to know Christ as Savior. That's good. But our authority, our power, is in the Scripture. My experience is no more valid than somebody else's experience. You could talk to somebody who's a Muslim convert or something, and they all have a story to tell. Somebody who's been born again, who has trusted the Savior, who is certain of everlasting life, they have a story to tell. But of these people, this person here has a story to tell, and this person here has a story to tell. And those all have the personal touch. But our authority, our power is in the Word of God. It is not the power of persuasion. It is not the force of argument. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, so then faith cometh hearing by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we have a text here, Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8. What does it mean? How do we interpret this? You know, it's amazing the hoops that people jump through in their interpretation of Scripture, the twisting and the distorting of the plain meaning of the Word of God. Prior to the New Testament, prior to the coming of our Lord, the standard Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53 was messianic. It is no longer messianic. Why? Because it clearly points to Jesus Christ. You read Isaiah 53, an objective person, somebody who does not know anything, doesn't know the Bible,
They know the basic gospel story. They're familiar with the Easter story and all this other stuff. And you can read to them Isaiah 53 and say you're reading from the Bible, but you don't have to tell them that it was written over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. You can read to them Isaiah 53 and say, all right, who's this talking about? And they'll say, I think it's talking about Jesus, isn't it? That's because it is. A straightforward, normal, literal interpretation. Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest gospel texts in the Old Testament. And so he read this text, the power of Scripture, and it says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The focus in our gospel presentation needs to be on Jesus. Too often it is on ourselves as we tell our story, and it's all about us. And it needs to be about the Lord. The subject of the text is the subject of the gospel. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the text talks about him quietly submitting to his death. He remains silent rather than defending himself, as we see in Matthew 26 verses 63 and 27 verse 14. He is the sacrificial Lamb who bore the sin of others. And as the Lamb of God, he did it once for all, suffering for all of humanity's sin for all time. He was willingly led to death. His judgment was taken away. He was unlawfully tried. He was unlawfully condemned. He was unlawfully executed. Where it says there, and who shall declare his generation, is the idea that he left no heirs with the that he died in the prime of life. And that he truly died. It was prophesied. It was observed. No one could have survived the physical experience that Jesus had before and during the crucifixion. And yet there were many people, even today, that insist, no, he never really died. He passed out and was buried and came to. And yet people don't go what he went through and live. Certainly not walking out and hanging out with the disciples for 40 days after having a spear thrust through your side and blood and coagulated blood and water come out. The crucifixion, the beating, the scourging. You don't walk after you've had a nail driven through your ankles. He truly died. For his life was taken from the earth. And Philip preached unto him Jesus. He gave him the gospel. He shared with him what this text is talking about, what Jesus did, the purpose behind it all. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? What hinders me? It's a rhetorical question. There's nothing that hinders him now. He had believed. He'd trusted in the sacrifice of Christ. He'd believed the preaching of Philip. And by the way, go through your New Testament. Faith always precedes baptism. Always. Here is water. Is he talking about a jar or a canteen? The Baptist. This is the mode. A body of water. Where is he going? He's going to Gaza. Going through Gaza. What's the body of water there? The Mediterranean. Very likely. And as they went on, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Look at verse 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they, the both of them, went down both into the water. Again, you don't need to do that if it's pouring or sprinkling. Got a canteen, got a jar, we're going through the desert, we've got plenty to do the sprinkling or the pouring. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Baptism is a twofold symbol. It does not convey grace. It does not make you a Christian. It does not make you a better Christian. It is a symbol or an object lesson of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it is an object lesson also of being placed into the church universal, which is the body of Christ. And so he was baptized. And when they came up out of the water, again, an indication of baptism by immersion, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Okay, next trip. Somebody else to talk to. Somebody else to share the gospel with. And the eunuch saw him no more. Probably together for at most a few hours. The only time they ever saw each other. But Philip, messenger to take the gospel to this Ethiopian. And it says, and he went on his way rejoicing. The search is over. My sins are forgiven. I am now a child of God. As we sang earlier this morning, hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. The need is met. But Philip, verse 40, was found at Azotus, which is to the north. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came up to Caesarea. Mile after mile after mile along the Mediterranean coast, every time he found anybody, any time he comes to any community, he starts preaching the gospel. The work never ends. Your field of service is wherever you are. Until he came to Caesarea, and there he stayed, because we see him again in Caesarea in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8 many years later. A predominantly Gentile city, Roman capital of the province, a port of entry for travelers, a great place for this one who is called an evangelist in the book of the Acts to minister. Someone has to do it. Someone has to share the gospel. And you never know the outcome in advance. You never know what God will do. But one thing is certain. If you do nothing, then you will win no one. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that someone shared the gospel with us. That someone, very unlikely, somebody filled with all kinds of objections. Father, you orchestrate the circumstances. You prepare our hearts. And somehow, some way, you send a messenger. Father, this room is full of people that need to be, that can be, that ought to be messengers of the gospel. Father, may we conform our will to your will, that we might be messengers of this gospel. And Father, perhaps there's somebody here that has been searching. They've been looking. They've been wondering. There's got to be an answer to the longing of my soul. How can I know God? And Philip took the text and preached unto him Jesus. And it satisfied the need. The search was over. Father, thank you. If there's somebody here today that has that need in their heart, their life, may that need be met this morning as well. Father, glorify yourself. Thank you for the example of an event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago, but that same scenario occurs over and over and over and over again on a daily basis throughout history. Father, thank you. May it happen here today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.